So I was thinking about this sermon and teaching it and how we're always looking for advice. And a lot of times we're not taking advice. I mean, we've all been to a million sermons probably. I've been to at least 1 million sermons in my life. And, you know, we go to sermons, we listen to sermons, but do we take the advice? I mean, it's probably been since elementary school since I last took any advice and actually, you know, listen to it. But I want that to be different for us today. And you know, I was reading the Wall Street Journal this week, and they reported that this was the week, this past week was the week that everybody who started their workouts January 1st, that this was the week statistically where they ended it. And you know, that's so true, isn't it? We all get going and then we're done. And I also read that it recently that over 50% of the people who buy fitness magazines don't actually work out. So, I mean, isn't that right? We buy the magazine, we buy the clothes, we got the gear, we're going to look good, but we don't actually do it. So I wanted you to think about that as I have a little video I wanted to show you. I thought it would be helpful for you for this coming weekend, in maybe one of the most important weekends, you know, of the year. And it's fun and informative. So just check this out.
The big game's this weekend, and you'll no doubt be attending a party to watch it. Well, I'm here to help you identify the type of person not to be, so you don't ruin it for everyone there.
Look at this.
First off, if you're one of those guys who thinks he knows more than the coaches, reality check. You're an accountant, so if he's doing QuickBooks wrong, by all means, let him have it. When the commercials are on, shut your face.
I'm feeling really good about being the HOA president.
The real reason anyone watches the Super Bowl is for the commercials. If you're tempted to wear an oversized NFL jersey, don't. We're all adults now, and the window for this being acceptable closed about 25 years ago. If you get roped into a conversation with a small talk guy...
So how you been?
I was damn busy.
Yeah?
Oh, yeah.
Same old.
Same old, same old.
A lot same of the old. Same thing.
Yeah.
How's your mom?
She's great.
Good.
She's good, yeah. Yeah, she's traveling now.
The guy who really wants you to know he played high school football, or the guy who just Googled a bunch of stuff so he could fit into conversations.
And that, bro, is why they call it the red zone.
Just pretend you received a page and excuse yourself immediately. If you're tempted, bring a radio and react 2 seconds before everyone else.
Oh, missed it!
Mimic touchdown celebrations. Sprawl out on the couch. Tebow at inappropriate times. Ask a lot of questions.
Is that yellow line really on the field?
Bring a salad. Snoop around the house the whole time. Or insist on playing a banjo in a Speedo. Please, stay home. Remember, the Super Bowl party is the Super Bowl of parties. Don't blow it.
Seriously?
That was supposed to hit a wall.
Okay. Okay, so... we take our football seriously, and I wanted you to bring something home from the sermon today. So that's the one thing you're going to get, probably, hopefully not. But seriously, no dance videos or end zone dance parties or whatever. Be careful with that. So I'm thinking about that, right? And I'm saying, okay, the advice that we don't take, and yet the Bible is so important to us, right? And I want you to really consider that. As we move forward, the Bible is profitable, isn't it? It's useful. It's what God uses to change us, and I want you to remember that and be changed today, okay? So work on that. This passage we're going to look at, Psalm 34:8, David is in a really difficult time in his life, and it's interesting that the chapter is so useful to living today, to life in 21st century America, to life in 21st century the world, and to Christianity. And so I just want you to think about that as we look at it. Let's be better than the 50% who hear and don't do anything about it. Understand it and apply it to your life. So I don't know if you're like me or not, but if I'm completely open with you, I would tell you that I'm really more of a New Testament kind of guy, okay? I'm really passionate about the book of Romans. I love Romans. Romans is the best book in the Bible. Romans is winning. If there is a race, Romans, you know, is the best. And so I just want you to be aware of that. I'm passionate about that. But and so really given that, I probably don't spend as much time in the Old Testament as I should. So this 52-week thing has been good for me to start contemplating that again and really thinking about that. And I would encourage you to do that, because it's going to go over the entire scripture and over the entire Bible. And really, the Old Testament has some great teaching for us, doesn't it? Some great examples of life, and some great difficulties, examples of people struggling and struggling with their faith even. And there's probably no more great example than David. And what a great man he was, what a lover of God, you know, the man after God's own heart. Yet he struggled, didn't he? He wasn't perfect, was he? He struggled with his life. And in that way, I think we're truly like him, and we can learn from him in ways that maybe we couldn't if that wasn't in the Bible. I think the Bible is so true because there is so much difficulty and difficulty in people's lives that is shown there. So, and I think the book of Psalms is really unique as well, because it's really the only book in the Bible that is a prayer book from God himself. It's a way for us to pray as God would have us consider praying. These prayers really are a pathway to knowing God and understanding him and being led to him. And so I'd encourage you to think about that. I think it'd behoove us to understand and fully grasp these prayers and so that we can know God better, and then that we can help others come to him as well. So I'd encourage you, as you think about that and as we look at Psalm 34, learn and digest these prayers and take David's exhortation and encouragement and instruction in that as well. It's a great way to get started. Now, you remember David and his story and the numbers of struggles that he had. You recall that he struggled with his brothers. He struggled with Saul for sure. He struggled with Bathsheba. He had relationship issues with many of his children. And what we're going to see here in this passage is he's running from Saul at this time, and he's fleeing to Gath. And, you know, Gath was one of the five cities of the Philistines. Gath is where Goliath was from, and he had a troubled relationship with Goliath. And, you know, if you remember that story, David cut Goliath's head off, and he killed many Philistines that day. In fact, that was one of the things that ticked Saul off about David, was that they were singing about Saul killing his thousands and David killing his 10,000s, and they were singing that about him killing the Philistines. And so David flees to Gath, which is a bad place for him to be, and he realizes that, you know, that he's in some trouble, and so are his followers. And so David comes up with a plan in this passage of scripture in 1 Samuel, where he decides to act insane. And that's this point where we're at when he writes this when he writes this psalm as well. So let's read this passage in 1 Samuel 21:10, and just to get a feel for the background of where David is. So he says in 21:10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" David departed from that from there and escaped. And so that's what we're seeing at the time that David's writing this psalm. He's fleeing. He's having to act insane. And we see in that, I think, that you know, he's really struggling with his life, that he's a human, that he has difficulties. In this case, he has life and death decisions that he's making. And sometimes he made bad choices, didn't he? Sometimes he made sinful choices even. But he always loved God, and he gave God the glory in that. And I think that that's something that we can learn as well from how David lived his life, because we're like that as well. Take a look at the first 10 verses then of chapter 34 of Psalm 34. And you can see it in the superscript, the beginning, that it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, which means a king, Abimelech of Gath, so that he drove him out and he went away. And verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer when they, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So David is calling us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Would you say that that's descriptive of who you are? Would you say that you hunger and thirst after him? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? That is what we should be, right? As Christians, we should be thirsting for him. We should be trying to get to know him better. A.W. Tozier spoke about that, noting that the same terms that are used here to express our knowledge of God are also used to express our knowledge of physical things. So he took it to mean that's built into our heart a means by which we can know God completely and fully, as completely and fully as our five senses would teach us about physical things like taste and seeing and hearing and touching. We can truly know God. Do you feel that is true in your life? Are you one that is searching for him completely and working to be certain of that knowledge of God? It should be. Augustine taught us, or Augustine, if you're from Tyler, taught us that we are what we love. What makes us what we really are is what we love the most. He confessed to God that God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And in other words, I think we are always wandering. We're always searching for something, and the answer for our lives. And sometimes we may use money for that, or we may think that things are that, or relationships. Sometimes we may even think that sin is the answer. But ultimately, our only answer in our life can only be fulfilled in God. And that, I think, is what C.S. Lewis saw. This quote, I think, is interesting. As he contemplated his atheism, he wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for another world, weren't we? We were made for a world of eternally with our good God. David tells us that we must fully experience or taste God, and we must recognize him or see him as good to live a complete life. Spiritually, mentally, physically, that is the way as Christians we should be living a truly Christian life, by knowing him and being and recognizing him and then experiencing him fully. Just like with an apple or any kind of food, you really can't know it. You really can't understand it fully if you haven't eaten it, can you? You can acknowledge it. Jonathan Edwards said there's a difference between having a rational judgment of honey and having a sense of its sweetness. You can understand it, but you don't really know it until you've tasted it. We can really experience the apple if we taste it and eat it. And that's how our relationship with David is saying, that's how our relationship with God should be. We can't fully experience God if we haven't known his goodness completely in the way that we would thoroughly that we would unconditionally, that we would unreservedly know God in by tasting him and seeing him. And David calls us to this experience. So I would call you to that same thing. Sometimes we struggle to do that, don't we? We struggle in difficult times, but sometimes we struggle in easy times, because sometimes when it's easy and it's going good, we think that we did it, right? That we kind of forget God. We put him aside because things are going so good. And man, we're pretty good. I mean, dang, I'm pretty good. I'm handsome and, you know, I got it. I mean, people like me. And so we tend to struggle with that. But then, you know, in difficult times, we can struggle with understanding if God is good and knowing God, because we think, why would he do that to us, right? Why would we have these problems in our life if things were, you know, if God was good to us? And so I think that David is teaching us here, and what we've read, that that he is good in both the good and the bad times, and he's going to show us how we can prove God as we experience him fully. As we get to know him, he gets better and better. I think that his spirit in us can inform us and train us and teach us about that as well. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that, if you recall, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Have you seen that in your life? As you've struck out to look for him and search for him, has he added things in your life? Is it always perfect? Is it always the good things? No. Good things on earth, but it is always the good things long term, and we're going to talk about that in a second. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Even the things that are difficult work together for good for us, ultimately. And later in that chapter, he says, we're more than conquerors for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We're more than that. It's a great passage. Ultimately, Paul tells us we can do all things through Christ, right? In his strength, not in our own. Do you believe that? Is that true in your life? The great thing about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good is that we do grow in the knowledge and wanting more of him. And Peter tells us that. It's a great passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, do you remember this? Like newborn infants long for spiritual milk. Then he uses this actual phrase. And as we have tasted that the Lord is good, we will grow up into salvation. Are you longing for spiritual milk? Do you see yourself growing spiritually? Are you tasting that the Lord is good? As a Christian, you should be. That should be indicative of who you are. And experiencing God more and more in better ways is part of what your life should be about. And I would call you to that. But perhaps you haven't experienced God yet. Perhaps you haven't experienced the joy of Christianity. If that's true, I would ask you to consider your spiritual life today. And put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Make a decision for Christ today. In doing that, you won't be disappointed, and you can know and understand God more fully. You can know that he is good. But why is the Lord good? Is it because he gives us stuff? Is the Lord good because he makes our life fun or happy or blessed? A lot of times we think that's true, don't we? Do you think that that's what David thought? Did David think God was good because of the good things he gave him? Chris taught last week that God is bound by his perfect goodness. God defines goodness. God is good. It is his character. He embodies goodness and he defines goodness, right? God is good. And so it doesn't matter what our life experiences are, whether they're good or bad, that doesn't describe or define God as good or not. His spirit produces goodness in our life. It's part of the fruit of the spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You should see goodness as part of your spiritual walk. It's a great truth that if you are producing goodness, it is a confirmation of your salvation as well, right? The fruit of the spirit proves that we are Christians as we produce that. Have you seen that in your life? Have you been good? Are you better today? Are you better at being good today than you were 5 years ago or 2 years ago or when you got saved? Would that be true? because it should be. Ultimately, God is good whether we have everything we want or we have nothing at all. Think about this. You woke up this morning, right? God is good, right? He's produced plant life that is taking, I tried this earlier at the other hour and I couldn't quite get this right. I'm not a scientist. Apparently plants take carbon dioxide and give off oxygen. Have you heard that? He's doing that right now, right? He's making the oxygen levels just right for us and taking off the bad carbon dioxide. Did you notice when you woke up that the Earth's rotational speed and the axis that it was on was actually perfect? Did you notice that? The gravitational pull is exactly the same as it always was, and you were able to get up, walk around, but you could sit down here and in the nice seats you're in right now. I think that's awesome, and God is good because of that, right? Because he does that for us, but that doesn't define his or describe his goodness, does it? I think it is interesting. Christ tells us in Luke 11:13, he said, if you remember, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you? Does he give you the Holy Spirit? Completely, right? Fully, 100%. He gives us that great gift, and we have that day in and day out. We are 24 hours, 7 days a week, able to be with God. God is with us as Christians. He is in us. He indwells us. Do you realize what a gift that is? How good is that? But we many times take that for granted, don't we? He created us. He holds us together. Colossians 1:17 says that. He held the people that were killing him together as they killed him. It's amazing. It's hard to understand and fathom. David says in this Psalm 34, he hears us and answers our cry. He delivers us from our fears. He saves us from our troubles. He provides for our needs. He blesses us in every way so that we lack nothing. He is attentive to us. He hears our cries. He hears us call out. Have you found that to be true? He knows us. He literally knows us. Each one of us, the God of the universe, he knows us. How great is that? And as Christians, the Spirit, his Spirit indwells us. And ultimately, the great gift of redemption that we've given. He saves us. He is providing salvation for us. And we need to acknowledge that as a great gift of his goodness as well. If perhaps you haven't had that, perhaps you don't know him in that way, and I would call you to make that decision for him today. Take refuge in him today. Put your trust in him. Let me ask you this question. If we take refuge in him and trust in him fully, will he make my life safe? Will he make my life always healthy? And will I always be wise and make all the right decisions and have everything I want? Will he do that? Is that what he does? No. In fact, Psalm 34:19 says that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. We may be afflicted. We will be potentially persecuted. There are many in the world today, many Christians who are persecuted, right, for their faith. Maybe not here in the U.S. as much, but certainly we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted in foreign lands. Christ told us that could happen and may happen to us. But the great thing is he will deliver us in that, right? Taking refuge in him is not a guarantee of a perfect life. It's not even a guarantee of an easy life. But we will be delivered out of our afflictions. Think about David's life. Was it perfect? No, he messed it up many times, and he had other people mess it up for him, didn't he? And because of that, he suffered and throughout his life he suffered, and many people who were following him suffered. Can you think of examples, other examples in Scripture, Old Testament saints that suffered? It might be easier to think of Old Testament saints that didn't suffer, right? Because almost every single one of them does. The whole thing about Job described his suffering, didn't it? The book of Job, have you looked at that? You think about Moses. He spent 40 years in the desert. You know, they were going to the promised land. He spends 40 years with people complaining, which couldn't have been great, right? And even Esther and Ruth and Rachel and all of the prophets were killed, weren't they? And it doesn't get much better in the New Testament, does it? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was beaten 3 times with rods. He was lashed 39 times, 5 different times, right? 39 times, 5 different times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and a night in the ocean. That would have been frightening, wouldn't it? Day and the night. He did that. He was constantly in danger, he says. And then he also had the anxiety that he felt for all of the churches, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11. What a great difficulty that he struggled. Does that sound like a perfect life? He spent 14 days in Acts 28, 14 days without food on the boat before the shipwreck, that he got off the boat, had to swim ashore, pick up sticks because it was raining and cold, and a snake bites him, right? It's not the perfect life, is it? Doesn't it sound like your life sometimes? It wasn't perfect. Would he say it was blessed? Paul was blessed. Wasn't he blessed? Blessed above all people, he said. It's a great thing, isn't it? But it doesn't make our life perfect. I love this passage. Let's take a look at this passage in Hebrews 11, that faith passage. But such a cool thing here in 11:32. Read with me. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What a great passage. What a bunch of great saints. But not easy, comfortable lives, was it? Not perfect. Even in kind of cool things, resurrection, they had to die first. And I would say that they would say that God is good, wouldn't you? That was a belief that they had, as did Paul. Basically, every biblical example that we can think of suffered loss and difficulty, yet these people would say that God was good at all times, just as David did. It's not our circumstances that prove that God is good, it is God that defines himself as good. He defined himself as good by sending his son as a substitute for our judgment and to provide salvation for us and eternal life with him. But conversely, that makes me think of Jonah and how he viewed God's goodness. Was Jonah happy with God? No. He writes in the book of Jonah, it says, he knew that the Lord was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that made Jonah angry, which is so typical. So sounds like us sometimes. That sounds like my life sometimes. And sometimes I get frightened by God's goodness. Don't you? I mean, what if he sends me to Africa as a missionary, right? or I lose my cushy job, or my job's not really that cushy, I have to work with Chris, but my cushy life. Or, you know, what if I can't get Starbucks every day? You know, I mean, it's like God's goodness can be difficult for us because we have to change how we think, and that was true for Jonah, right? Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he didn't want to go, and he ended up being taught by God in the belly of a fish, right? Now, that wasn't good, was it? It really was good, wasn't it? It was good for Jonah. And he had to be taught again with the gourd, and he struggled, but it was good for him. We can't control God, and we can't force him to do what we're thinking it should be done. It reminded me of this C.S. Lewis story in Narnia. I've got a little clip. You may remember this about Aslan. We'll just take a few seconds to look at this.
Don't worry. We'll see him again.
When?
In time. One day he'll be here, and the next he won't. But you mustn't press him. After all, he's not a tame lion.
No. But he is good.
Isn't that great? Great reminder, I think, that God is not tame, but he is good. We can't control God. We can't force him to do what we want. We can't take his goodness to accomplish our goals, because really it's not about us, is it? It's about God and his plan. And I think that we need to remember that as we move through this week. Read with me this great passage in Romans 11 about our awesome God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I think about that in my life, and I constantly want to kind of manipulate or adjust or get it just how I want it. And God is the one that's in control. And we don't give to him, and we have not given anything that would allow for us to force him to do what we want. And I would want you to remember that as you consider his goodness. Now, you may say, Jeff, yeah, that's good. I understand that. That all sounds right. But you don't know my life. I've had a really bad time. It's a really hard time right now. And I would say to you, you're right. I don't know your life. And I know that many people are suffering and struggling through very devastating circumstances every day. And I won't make light of that. I can't make light of that. Life is hard for many of us. But the problem with that kind of thinking, that kind of reasoning, is that the goodness of God can't be measured by our circumstances. Instead, the goodness of God is measured by the cross, okay? And you have to remember that. It is difficult now, and it may be difficult for your entire life, but there is the cross, right? And life eternal is good. David knew that bad things were going to happen in life, and that those bad things could be opportunities for us to experience the good things of God, that we could know him and take refuge in him. And so I would say that you need to do that, to know that God is good, that he cares about you, that he is there for you at all times, in every situation that you find yourself, in the good times and in the bad times. Press into him. Believe in him fully, and he will provide for you, either now or in eternity. Our circumstances may be horrendous, but they do not define God's goodness. Remember that. He is good. This week, I want you to praise him for his goodness, for all that he has done for you, and for all that he hasn't done for you. Choose God's goodness over your false selfishness, for your false self-focus, and instead live like God has called us to live. Live a life of righteousness. Love him with your whole self, your body, soul, mind, and spirit, and care about others more than yourself. That's the great commandment to us, isn't it? Love God, know him, and care for others more than ourselves. Trust and see that the Lord is good. You will be blessed as you trust in him. And as Jude tells us here in his doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, with exceeding joy, he'll present you before his glory. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Isn't that great? Pray with me.